You know, a while back, not too long ago, we had a pastoral staff retreat, and in order to just help us bond together, we had some new team members that we were taking out of town for the first time. We decided to do some team building activities, and who else did we call upon other than the notable Ken Alvis to organize and coordinate these team building activities? And so we broke up into teams of three. Three teams, which was four, and three. And I had an all-star cast, and I don't need to point them out. You know who you are. But our objective was to hoist up a marshmallow, a regular-sized marshmallow, not the mini, not the extra-large, regular-sized marshmallow, as high as we could, get this, using the materials of uncooked spaghetti, masking tape. At least it was uncooked, right? Cooked spaghetti would have been really hard. Masking tape, some string, and that was it. And we had to put the marshmallow on top. You couldn't break it apart and use it for glue or anything like that. And so I, being a former engineer in training, was tasked with the design element. And so I dug deep into my background to come up with something that I thought would work and be highly successful. And I had in my mind, if you've seen like those really tall trusses that have like a little flashing light at the top, and they have some tension cables holding them up, I thought, we could do this with this string and this masking tape and these spaghetti noodles. And so we attached the spaghetti noodles together, kind of clumped them for some stability and structure, and got them all taped together. We then taped the bottom of this long spaghetti pole to the ground to kind of fix it, like a moment. And then I was going to take the strings, attach them to the spaghetti, pull them down, and tape them to the floor as tension cables. And if they were pulling right in the just proper force in different directions, this had every possibility of holding up this marshmallow successfully. And so I want some participation, but too many people in the first service opted out of even letting me know what they really thought. So everybody has to raise a hand at some point, okay? No voting. How many of you thought or think that we got our marshmallow right about here? Call it 4 feet. Not a one. Yes, thank you, Dana. Okay, hold on. How many of you think it was more like down here, a couple feet? A few of you? Healthy. How many of you think it never got off the ground at all? Shame on you. But you are right. Nothing didn't get up off the ground at all. I severely underestimated the stiffness of uncooked spaghetti. We could not get any opposing tension in these strings to actually hold up even the spaghetti itself, much less the marshmallow. In our Christian life, our objective as followers of Jesus, as the church, is to hold up Jesus Christ for the world to see and say, look at how great and glorious and desirable he is. But oftentimes, the methods by which we go about trying to hold him up are flawed, and we end up just everything falling apart and not doing a very good job of putting Jesus in the proper place that he deserves in our lives and in our world. And the problem with our approach, it's the same problem I had with my design, it lacked the appropriate tension. And there is a tension that is necessary if we are really going to impact the world for Jesus. And that's a tension that we're going to unpack as we open up God's Word this morning. So if you have it, I hope you do. Grab a Bible and open with me to 2 Timothy. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can borrow one of ours in the chair back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, write your name in it and take it home and have a Bible on us, or stop by Next Steps. And so we're gonna look at two aspects of this tension. And on one end of the tension is the first thing that we're going to look at. And then we'll come around to the very important, necessary second half of that tension. But before we do that, as we dive into God's Word, would you join me in prayer? I ask that God would speak personally to you through his inspired book. God, I do ask that you would meet us here Certainly, we come to this topic from a variety of places and backgrounds. And what each of us needs is different. But God, thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit, who speaks personally right where we're at. I ask that you would do that here today, and that our hearts would be open and laid bare before you, and that you would do the work in us that you want to accomplish. May your word be what you promise it to be, a force that does not return unto you void, but accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. Well, thank you, God, for that divine intervention in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Y'all said? Amen. So the first end of the tension is that we need to pursue maturity in Christ. On one side here, what's critically important, we must pursue maturity in Christ. And now we're going to look at verse 22 that's going to give us three aspects of maturity. And the first of those is that maturity in Christ requires running from youthful passions. That maturity in Christ requires running from youthful passions. Look what he says in verse 22. So flee youthful passions. Now this first half of this verse has been hijacked a number of times to convince young men that they should flee sexual temptation. And that's absolutely true, and that's within the scope of this injunction. Flee youthful passions. But for Paul, youthful passions is a much bigger category. In fact, sexual temptation is likely not even the most significant thing that he's concerned with. He's about to talk to us about what it means to be quarrelsome. And so he's thinking about not just that, but many things that get kind of assumed under this title of youthful passions. And just think with me for a second. What are youthful people typically in error in being passionate about? This is not talking about positive youthful passions. There's lots of those, right? Drive, determination, there's lots of things that we could say that are really good. This is talking about youthful passions that have gotten sideways. Think with me for a second about what is it typically in young people that they get passionate about that leads to damage and destruction. First of all, isn't there an inclination in young people toward pride and arrogance, to have a more lofty assessment of their abilities, of their wisdom, of their capacity than they actually have, and can lead to some serious downfall and ruin? What about the young people and youthful passions can tend to be self-centered? And one of our jobs, I think, as parents, if you're a parent, is to help your child understand that there's a whole other world and universe outside of their own. It's not just about them, right? It's not just about, you know, everything orbiting around their desires, concerns. We want them to have an other person perspective. There's also, I think, the common youthful passion of craving things like wealth and power. I think younger people, especially those who are starting to acquire some capacity and ability to be successful in life, realize, hey, I can start to make some money. I can start to make some good money. Or I can actually start to climb the ladder. I can gain influence. I can get power. And I can have some authority here. And that youthful passion gets distorted because they still think that those things can satisfy a person. For some of you who've lived a lot more life, maybe you chased that at one point, and you'd love to tell them, hey, guys, it doesn't satisfy. It's not what you think it is. It doesn't work. It's a youthful passion. Or maybe the youthful passion of being argumentative. If you've experienced this before, if you've had teenagers, you have. If you've been a teenager, you've been on the other side of this. Like, my mom used to say that I should be a lawyer because of the way that I was able to incessantly argue. I think that had nothing to do with being a lawyer. I was young, right? It was a youthful passion. I had somebody come up to me after the first service and say, well, my son, we told him the same thing, and he is a lawyer now. So it did pay off for him, but in most instances, it's a youthful passion that needs to be dealt with. And so look what Paul says here. He doesn't say, you know, flirt with these, walk away from them, be mild or tepid in your reaction. He says, flee. Flee these youthful passions. Run in the opposite direction. Why is Paul so concerned about these things? It's because you cannot run after youthful passions and run after Jesus Christ at the same time. They are in opposite directions. If Jesus is the standard of character and maturity for our lives, he was not youthfully passionate in those ways. And so for us to chase after them is to miss out on Jesus Christ. And please don't misunderstand this. These are not things that only people who are young deal with, right? Youthful passions have a way of creeping back into our lives no matter how old we are, whenever we let our guard down. So this is for all of us. But again, I can't drive to Mammoth to ski and to Pismo to surf at the same time. I got to pick one, and I got to drive in that direction, and the further I get to that location, the farther away I get from the other. The same is true with youthful passions and with Christ. The further I go towards youthful passions, further away I am from Jesus. And if I want to move towards Jesus, I got to leave that other stuff behind me in the rearview mirror, go in a different direction. And so for you, as we get started here, what youthful passion might you be most inclined to get tripped up by here this morning? Which one might be most likely to draw you away from Jesus Christ? Is it pride? Do you have an unhealthy estimation of who you are and what you are capable of? Or perhaps this is the case. Do you find it that you talk an awful lot, but you listen an awful little? That what you have to say is, or so it seems, very important, perhaps a lot more than what other people have to say. This is a youthful passion of pride. What about self-centeredness? Do you ever find yourself, happens to me at times, your schedule is supremely important today. And if anybody gets in the way of the highly critical, valuable, world-changing work that you've got on your calendar, whew, don't even know how to handle that. You fly off the handle, angry, irritable, when that person slows down your commute or cancels your meeting or messes up your plans. That's a youthful passion of self-centeredness. It's not all about us. It's not all about our schedule. What about wealth and power? Are you tempted this go around to fudge on your taxes so you can put a few more shekels in your own pocket? Or perhaps so concerned about taking the next step in your job, in your business, in your organization, and you're willing to step on people to do it. That's a craving for wealth and power that's youthful, not consistent with maturity in Christ. Or maybe to be argumentative. Perhaps, if you're married, in your marriage, what's more important? Winning the argument or pursuing peace? Those are not the same thing. And oftentimes we forsake one for the other. Rarely in my marriage has winning the argument ever been a good thing. Don't talk to Alicia about it later. Maturity requires us to run from youthful passions. But it doesn't just mean running away from something. We have to run toward something, and that's the next point. Maturity in Christ requires running toward Christ and his character. Maturity in Christ requires running toward Christ and his character. Look what he says to contrast this. He says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. He gives us four things that really are typified in Jesus and his character and what he's all about. We pursue these things. We run away from, we run toward. We run away from wealth and power and craving those empty things. And instead we develop a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for right living, for what pleases God, for justice. Like that becomes what we become fired up about. Or we run away from pride towards a humble faith that acknowledges God, you're God, I'm not. You call the shots, I obey. You lay out the plan, I follow the path. I mean, that's how this relationship works. I trust you, even when it doesn't make sense. We run away from self-centeredness to love, which is the opposite of self-centeredness. Love prefers others over self. That love would actually compel you to be more concerned about the blessing and the betterment and the goodness for other people even more than for yourself. I mean, can you wish greater blessing on somebody else than upon you personally? To do better in their job, to earn more money, to have better relationships. Can you wish that for somebody else? That is love. Love is laying down oneself for the betterment of somebody else. Typified in Jesus, of course, opposite of self-centeredness. For we run from argumentativeness and being quarrelsome to pursuing peace and being a peacemaker. That we care more about being connected in relationships, caring for one another, than we do about being right and winning. See, friends, there's no such thing as neutral spirituality. You don't stay in gear unmoved. You are either moving toward Christ or you are moving away from Him. You are either swimming up the stream or you are being carried down the stream. You are either growing in Him or you are regressing. You are either being filled up with Christ or you're being filled up with the things that this world is seeking to offer you. It's one or the other. Which means if we're not pursuing Christ, then we can be guaranteed something else is in front of us. Something else is filling us up. Something else is taking His place that He alone deserves in our lives. And you won't flee youthful passions. You cannot. Without a growing and abiding passion for Jesus, He needs to become what is most precious to you. So that in your life, all could be taken away, but as long as Christ remains, you have all that you truly need. Do you believe that? I love that song that says, in the morning when I rise, the latter line is, in the morning when I, or when it comes to die, give me Jesus. As long as we have Christ, even the most fearful thing for the human race need not be feared because we have the one passion that our soul desires. And when you have that, it serves to push out the youthful passions in your life. Just like if you were ever a younger sibling looking up to your older brother or sister, you can probably remember times of wanting to dress like them and talk like them and do things like them and carry yourself as they do and to mimic mannerisms just like them because you were so passionate about being like that older sibling. How much more should that be how we view following Christ? We want to be like Him. Want to emulate Him, want to model Him to the world around us because we're passionate about Jesus. And when you do that, as you chase Jesus, you have to be running away from youthful passion. It's necessary. And so the question then lands on us is, what are we doing to fuel a passion for Jesus? Is that really an aim in our life? Can we find it on the calendar? Does it really take up space in our lives, or is it really just kind of an afterthought? Because if that's the case, then it's hard to convince anybody that Jesus is the dominant passion of your life. Where does He show up? What are you doing personally to fuel that passion for Him? It takes discipline. It doesn't happen haphazardly. You're not going to stumble into it. You're not just going to accidentally fall into it. It's something that's nurtured. It's like any relationship. It takes effort and time. And so are you meeting with Jesus on a regular basis? Are you getting into His Word? Are you letting His Word get into you? Are you meditating on it? Are you reading it? Are you understanding it? The Bible is complicated at times? Are you working to figure it out? Are you memorizing it? Is it getting into you? That's where a passion for Christ gets fueled. And do you exhale that intake through dependent prayer upon him and recognize that at any moment you have access to the throne room of grace, and you just take consistent advantage of the fact that your God's listening and he's willing to act and work on your behalf because he loves you. These things fuel a passion for Christ. But here's the thing. If it was dependent upon yours and my personal discipline alone, we're in serious trouble. We are so inconsistent. And so that's why this last part of verse 22 exists. We flee youthful passions. How? By pursuing righteousness, faith, and love as we chase Christ along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Third piece of this verse is that maturity in Christ requires that we run alongside other believers. We got to run with fellow followers of Christ, not by ourselves. Just talking with somebody after the service where it is hard to personally discipline ourselves at times to meet with Jesus every day. But I promise you, if you're meeting with somebody else in flesh and bone who is trying to do the same thing and challenging you to do it also, it makes a huge difference. It could be all the difference. We don't do this alone. We can't do this alone. We're not supposed to do this alone. We need to surround ourselves with people who genuinely are following Jesus. You've experienced this principle in other scenarios before. Have you ever been jogging with other people or running? Again, we've already established that most of us hate that. But just imagine yourself doing this. Or maybe you watched it on TV one time. Olympics, you can see this happen. Somebody gets out and sets the pace. And whenever you're running with other people, if somebody is willing to set a faster pace than you would set on your own, you will run faster, go farther than you thought you were able to possibly. Why is that? Because you have more capacity in you than you realize. And when somebody challenges you, it gets drawn out. Okay, so maybe running is not your thing. How about team sports, okay? So how many of you perhaps were in a team sport and you were on a team where you were the worst person on the team? Or maybe towards the bottom of the barrel. Okay, this happened to me in my sophomore year. I got promoted to the varsity team and actually made the starting squad. But I was clearly the worst guy on the team. But I played some great soccer. Why? Because I had great people around me. I had great people to pass to, great people to pass me the ball, great people getting me in the right position. When you play on a team where people are better, they elevate your game and everybody wins in that scenario. Do you have people in your life who do that for you spiritually? People who you know they're running a faster pace than you are. And if you just got alongside them, you know you could pick up some speed. Or you just know that if you got on that team, it would elevate your game in following Jesus Christ. Absolutely is the same when it comes to maturity and spirituality. And so do you have people like that who can do it? Are you in a small group? Listen, God does great things as we gather together to worship and praise him, but there's very little personal interaction going on here. You need that. You need somebody to know you, and you need people to be known. You need people who are praying for specifics in your life, and you're praying for them. You need that kind of intimate fellowship. I just don't think that any one of us can follow Christ successfully without being with a smaller group of believers. And so if you're not in that, please don't miss out. Maybe it's imperative, though, for you to get in even a smaller group. There's something really powerful when men and women alone in small numbers get together and can really talk about real issues, sin, confess failure, and encourage each other in the Lord. There's just something about that. Do you have one, two, three? A lot of us don't. But there are environments here at the church in which you can get connected in that way. We need each other to grow in maturity. It's not optional. It's necessary. So that's one end of the tension. We have to pursue maturity in Jesus Christ. This is essential if we are going to impact the world for his namesake. But there's something else that necessarily also needs to be held in tension if this is going to happen, and it's the second piece. We need to engage the world for Christ. So if over here we need to grow up into maturity in Christ, over here we also need to engage the world for Christ. And there's a right way to do this, and there's a wrong way to do this. Let's tackle the wrong way first. And the first way that we should avoid is engaging the world combatively. We must avoid engaging the world combatively. Look what Paul says in verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Clearly, Paul is concerned that Timothy would become a quarrelsome leader in the church there in Ephesus. And he would have had good reason. There would have been false teachers propagating what we call the Ephesian heresy that had all kinds of funny ideas that were Jewish and myth-related and arguing about genealogies and basically arguing about stuff that didn't matter, getting away from the main thing and drifting over to peripheral unimportant issues. And notice why he says avoid these things, because they produce quarrels. They just make arguments, and they don't get us anywhere. So don't go there. The Lord's servant is not to be quarrelsome, he says. There are just some things that are not worth arguing about. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not to say that we shouldn't pursue biblical or theological accuracy or depth, that we shouldn't talk about those things, that we shouldn't even talk with other believers about or unbelievers about these things. We should have those discussions. But there are some things that aren't that important and yet are huge passion areas for some people and only lead to defeating, negative, and unhelpful argumentation. Those are the foolish, ignorant controversies that Paul is talking about. Now, what I would appreciate at this moment, which you may appreciate, is to give the top 10 foolish, ignorant controversies that exist in our world today. I thought about that, and as I started thinking about what would I even write down, I was certain that my list would be different than yours. Things I care about are not going to be the things that you necessarily care about, and vice versa. And so rather than try and lay out a list of these are all the things to avoid and stay away from, how about I give you some principles that I feel like can help guide, should I get wrapped up in this or should I not? And ultimately, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us wisely into interaction so that we're not engaging the world in a combative way that's unhelpful to the cause of Christ. First, principle. When dealing with unbelievers, stick to the essential truths of the gospel. When dealing with an unbeliever, stick to the essential truths of the gospel. There are a lot of things that people want to hurl at the church for reasons why they don't believe. But here's the thing. Rather than getting wrapped up in arguing about all these issues out here on the periphery, why don't we make most big a deal about the very central truth that can either save or condemn, that Jesus Christ has come, that grace is available, that Jesus is the only way, and stick to the foundational truths of the gospel. I have met with some LDS elders for a number of consecutive weeks, just talking about faith and what they believe and what I believe. And I have friends who church plant in Utah. And so I wisely called them up and asked for some wisdom on how to approach these guys. They deal with these kinds of interactions much more frequently than I do. And sure enough, they gave me two pieces of advice. Stick to the truth of the gospel. lots of side issues that people want to argue with people of LDS faith about that do not help advance the main point. Stick to the truth of the gospel and build a relationship. And I thought, wow, those are pretty good principles for engaging anybody who is far from God. Yeah, people apart from Christ are going to think and do some pretty zany things sometimes. Why? They don't have Jesus. They don't have God the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They don't have the resources to fight sin and temptation and to overcome that you do. So don't be surprised when they think differently. But what it can make an eternal difference in their life is what Christ has done for them. And help make clear what that is and how that connects with their life is of supreme importance. So stick to essential truths of the gospel, especially when dealing with unbelievers. Secondly, avoid secondary issues when engaging fellow believers in Christ. Man, oh man, how many times have we got a black eye as the church for how we hurl bricks at our fellow brothers and sisters? And oftentimes, over things that either don't matter as much as we make them, or as things that we really actually agree more on, but we've decided to talk about each other as if we're in different universes, and we beat on each other. And the world's watching, and they think, why in the world would I want to be a part of those people, right? No, there's, and again, don't get me wrong, there's things that we should be willing to die on a sword for regarding our faith. They really matter. And matters of theology are important. We should study hard, understand well, but recognize, rather than kind of approaching it from the perspective of, I'm going to look for every place that we're different, magnify it, and then blast all the people who disagree with me, what if we said, you know what, I'm certain that we understand our Bible more similarly than we'd like to admit, and let's sit down and talk about that. Let me understand where you're coming from. And then if I have significant concern, let's talk about that. But this assuming things about each other, throwing bricks, and eroding unity has been plaguing the church for far too long. Third thing, this is really practical. Social media is a terrible place to have an argument. A terrible place. Man, for three reasons. I made up a new one as I was going in first service. So first, there's no voice inflection and no body language in social media posts. So it's very easy to be misunderstood. And so an argument is that much more distorted because of the medium that's being used. Second, why is it that we're so brazen behind a keypad and a computer to say things that we would never think to say to somebody's face? Aren't you a bit of a coward or a weenie if that's what you're willing to do? Think about that. Third thing, you've just now put it on the internet for everybody to see. Most of us would be embarrassed to have some of our most heated, childish arguments transcribed and posted to the world. You just did that on social media for everybody. Not the least of which is a watching world that, again, is looking for reasons to discredit the gospel in Jesus Christ. Fourth thing, some argumentative people should always be avoided. The Proverbs talk to us about the scoffer and the mocker, and the wisdom there is get away from them. There's no winning an argument with certain kinds of people. Understand that our responsibility as followers of Christ is we can't save people. That's not within our power to do. We're looking for people that God's already at work in, and when we find somebody who's just cold and bittered, hard, we got to be careful to invest our time and thoughtful, meaningful ways. And so, yes, we engage the world, but how we engage the world matters a whole bunch. And so, second thing, if we don't want to engage the world combatively, we do want to engage the world and aim at engaging the world winsomely. We must aim at engaging the world winsomely. And Paul gives us four ways to do that. And the Lord's servant, he says, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness. Four things. So when we engage the world, first, it needs to be out of a heart that is willing to be kind to everyone. Yes, even the people that you disagree with, even the people that you assume that you're not going to like. And why is this the case? It's because of the truth about every one of us, that we are made in the image of God. We are valuable to our Creator, and we are redeemable, which means we are able to be remade in Jesus Christ through faith in Him. If that's all true, then there's eternal value in every single person. That's why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, that we regard people according to the flesh no more. Because people aren't just flesh bags. We're eternal beings. And that should change the way that we look at each other. So we should be kind. And if we're not willing to be kind in our engagement of the world, then we need to back off and check our heart before we come back to the task. We'll do more damage than good if we don't have that nailed down. Secondly, we need to be able to teach. Able to teach. This is an elder qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe that Timothy is thinking of elders when writing this. But for all of us, right? That may be an elder qualification, but if you're a follower of Jesus, the Great Commission applies to you, at the heart of which is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, which means that every Christian, every follower of Jesus must know what Jesus has commanded them, has to be seeking to live them out in their life, albeit imperfectly, right, but attempting by the grace God provides, and then teaching others how to do the same. Teaching people how to follow Jesus is not extra credit. It's not, you know, bonus. It's not for elite Christians. That's for us. And you'd say, Matt, I wouldn't even know where to start with that. There's plenty of people who are right around you that you could get up and touch right now who would love to help you know. How do you help somebody else? Follow Jesus Christ. Third thing he says is patiently enduring evil. Why is this included? It's because when you stand for Jesus Christ in a battle, spiritual battle that's raging, in which Jesus has an enemy, you will experience persecution at some level. We praise God that very few of our lives are literally in danger as a result of our faith in Jesus. But certainly today, still, depending upon the circles that you run in, lots of people mock, criticize, belittle people of faith, people who believe the Bible's true, follow Jesus, make it shunned. May not even be something that somebody actually actively does to you. It's just what they don't do, which is they don't include you. And you felt put on the outside because of following Jesus. Rather than getting bent out of shape or surprised by that, we should expect it. And we shouldn't get defensive. Why? Because just look at how Jesus handled that. Did not Jesus endure evil massively? More than anybody. And yet, opened not his mouth. At plenty of places where he could have shredded the opponents, he was silent. He took it. He absorbed the venom, and which was a picture of what he ultimately did at the cross, right? Where he absorbed all the evil that we do so that a holy God could actually embrace us as his kids. Yeah, if Jesus has done that for you, that affects how you engage the world. You patiently endure evil like Jesus did. And then he says, lest we think that we just roll over and not say anything, he says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There is a time to speak up. There is a time to correct. But notice the spirit with which it is done. It's in a spirit of gentleness. John MacArthur says that gentleness is not what we think it is typically. We typically think of wimpiness or puniness, weakness. It's not that. It's power that is under willing control. Again, think about Jesus. He could have shredded the people in front of us, but he restrained his power and engaged gently. And so for us, the goal isn't to be right, to win the argument. The goal is to see a person's life changed by Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means taking one on the chin or speaking up, but not the way that maybe our flesh wants to, but the way instead that God would lead us. And so we aim at engaging the world winsomely. And so for you, maybe what of these areas perhaps is going to make you a more winsome engager of a world that desperately needs Christ? Do you need the example of Christ to feel kindness in your life? That you would be given eyes to see with greater clarity the value of the people around you, and you'd stop thinking of them as the opposition, but as people who can be redeemed by the gospel. Maybe it's need to grow in your ability to teach. For some of us, the reason why we don't say anything is because we're afraid of what we're going to say when the time comes. Well, then study. Invest your time. Get to know God's word. Read good books. Hang out with mature believers who are going to help you be able to know what you believe, why you believe it, and how to articulate it. That can seem like a daunting task, but it's our responsibility to figure that out. Because God calls upon us to engage the world, and at some level, we've got to be able to teach. The gospel is a message that must be presented. And then he says, gentleness, right? Patiently enduring evil. Is there some difficulty in your current experience of engaging the world? And you've been hurt, and you need the Lord to strengthen you to endure. Or maybe it's time in a relationship where you've been listening for a while, it's time to speak up. Be courageous. To do it gently, but to speak up nonetheless. And so here's how this all ties together. When we hold maturity and engagement, intention, we will impact the world for Christ. When we hold maturity and engagement and intention, we don't forfeit one for the other, but we hold them in tension. When we do that, we will, not we might, we will impact the world for Jesus Christ. The reason why we don't is because we choose one and we neglect the other, but we hold them in tension. We will impact the world. Look what Paul says, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's why we do it. Why do we hold these things in tension? Because there's a chance that somebody might be given grace by God to understand the gospel, to respond in repentance and faith, and to embrace the knowledge of the truth in a way that, as Jesus says, sets them free. I mean, if you've come to a knowledge of the Lord from a past with some baggage, you know that Jesus and the truth that he offers is liberating. It sets you free because you were trapped in some of the lies and brokenness that this world has to offer, which is exactly what Paul then tells us we are delivered from when we come to the knowledge of the truth. So first, we that God may grant repentance, yes. Why? So because, verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That is a grim picture before Christ that was just painted. that they would come to their senses. This is to be awakened from your drunken spiritual stupor. This is a word to talk about a sober person coming out of that state. When before Christ, we are drunk on the lies and the deception and the confusion that this world has to offer. And just like a physical drunk person, we stumble around through this life, bumping into things, doing things that we regret, injuring ourselves, and amassing an awful lot of baggage. And what he's saying here, coming to a knowledge of the truth, brings you out of that. Starts to move you away from that brokenness into a healthy, growing relationship with Christ. He also says that this state before Jesus is to be in the snare of the devil. To have the bear trap clamped over your leg spiritually so that you cannot go free. And this is a vicious enemy. That each of us has a spiritual enemy who is powerful and wise, vicious, like we wouldn't believe, and especially before Christ, has us completely ensnared. His only desire is our eternal destruction. And not only that, he uses us. It says that we're captured by him to do his will. Before Christ, we're a part of the problem. That Satan so deceived us and got our passions going in such a wrong direction, we're actually serving his kingdom. I'm fighting against the kingdom of God in which there is light and hope and righteousness and peace. We miss out on that because of what we're stuck in. And when you recognize, I mean, again, it just takes a moment to remember, what was my life before Christ? What was the baggage that I was carrying that I've been liberated from? And when you see somebody else in that same state, to beat with a heart of compassion and say, I know what that's like. And I want to be, as much as I'm able, used by God to help see you brought into a knowledge of God's liberating truth. And so, which aspect of this tension do you need to focus on as you walk out of here this morning? See, for some of you, it's maturity in Christ. Oh, you're engaged in the world. You have relationships at your job, your family, your friends. I mean, you are connected with people who do not know Jesus. I mean, you're right there next to them. The problem is that you look an awful lot like them in how you live your life. And so nobody's asking you questions about why you're different. Nobody sees the light of Jesus in you. Nobody is inclined to seek out relationship with him because of your proximity, because you don't look any different. And what Jesus would challenge you to do is to grow up in maturity in him so that there is something different about you. What about the other side? Maybe for some of us, the challenge is engaging the world. We've got maturity. We've got something that is desirable and worth showing to the world, but we don't have the proximity to be able to actually even let them see into our lives that something is, in fact, different. We've kind of cloistered ourselves in our Christian bubbles and relationships and family and church in a way that, though there's something beautiful to see on the inside, nobody apart from Christ ever sees it. If we lose one, we lose the impact. We hold the tension. God uses us. And is not Jesus the perfect example of this? Jesus is the bar for maturity, is he not? Perfection, sinlessness, always choosing what pleases God over what pleases self. But Jesus didn't remove himself, didn't study in an ivory tower, didn't disappear. He engaged. He was kind to sinners. He taught them, patiently endured evil at the hands of wicked men who nailed him to a cross. and he was gentle. And he did that so that he could set people like you and me free from our stupor, from our snare, and to be redeemed from being captured by the devil to do his will, so that we might instead serve the will of our King, the Lord Jesus. And when you know that kind of gospel-saturated transformation, even at a small level, it's going to make your heart beat for wanting to see that happen in the lives of other people, so that you pursue maturity, so that you pursue engagement, and let God use you, yes, you, to impact the world for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, you are so kind to have ever even thought to come up with a plan to redeem sinners like us is remarkable. At times, unbelievable, and yet it's true. For us who know you, it is our reality. And yet, God, we acknowledge that there is a world who is trapped in darkness and sin that many of us have known personally. And God, would you fill our hearts with compassion to engage in a way that is winsome. But God, we need your help. We need each other. We need maturity. Would you grow us up in Christ so that what we have to show off to the world is worth presenting. And that, God, you be glorified. And this church especially, and these people in front of me particularly, God, teach us. What does that look like? What are our next steps? And be glorified in those, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.